Turning now to the book of Genesis, chapter 6 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And our subject has been announced as How God Warns a Society. But it could equally have been the mixing of two nations. Here is a great turning point in the history of the people before the flood, the mixing of the two nations or the two lines, the line of Seth and the line of Cain. And without recapitulation, you'll know that the household of Seth and his descendants were bearing the promised seed. They were the godly line, the believers, the worshippers who first gathered together for worship. And in the line of Cain, the Cainites were those who were godless and not worshippers and away. So you have there, encapsulated in those two families and lines, the church and the world. And we've seen already that there was hostility, as with Abel and Cain, and the hostility that arose from Cain towards Abel. And it's the history, this is one of the great cables running right through the Bible, of the hostility towards the church on the part of the world. And the great difference and the distinction between the two nations, the two families. And here it is prefigured in the history, before the flood even, here in the early chapters of Genesis. And so we come to study this, and I'm passing over chapter 5, the book of the generations of Adam and the details. But you know that these pre-flood patriarchs lived extremely long lives. Adam 930 years, Seth 912 years, Enoch 905 years, Methuselah 969 years, the very longest, and he was the grandfather of Noah. Methuselah died in the year of the flood, just shortly before the flood. Noah's father actually died before his grandfather. But for all those very long lives, they overlapped very largely. And you know, if you were to read through the details in chapter 5, the oldest child, the oldest son, that is, was born quite early in the father's life. And then he would live on for another 7-8 centuries after that. And so there was considerable overlap with many generations together. So if you added all the years of the lives of the pre-flood patriarchs in Genesis 5, you would cover over 4,000 years, almost. But, of course, the time, the number of centuries that elapsed between Adam and Noah was far fewer than that. Really, though there's debate about it, something between 6 and 10 centuries. So that's the time lapse before this sorry state of affairs develops that we read about here in chapter 6. And I'd like to begin then with the first verse. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. Of course, there had been daughters from the very beginning. We're aware of that. And there had been multiplying of people. So this obviously signifies the considerable population explosion that occurred in the centuries immediately before the flood, the time preceding. And things were growing worse. Not only were those who descended from Cain godless, but those who descended from Seth also were increasingly godless. And the explanation for the godlessness is here in the second verse. It was the time that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. Now there is an ancient interpretation of this, which we believe to be quite ludicrous, that the reference here to the sons of God refers to angels, wicked angels, fallen angels, who came down to earth and had intercourse with women, and thereby produced a particularly evil generation. And that has been taught from many years back among the fanciful interpreters of the Jews, and indeed was taught by some of the church fathers. But it's an absurd interpretation that doesn't fit the text, the accounts in chapter 5 and chapter 6 at all. Indeed, Calvin was very harsh against it. He called it an ancient figment, and he said that it was adequately refuted by its own absurdity. He called it crass and gross and used all kinds of adjectives. It made him rather angry that people could interpret in such a foolish way and make fables out of the Word of God. And the Reformed tradition has generally taken that view. I'll tell you why people even today hang on to this interpretation, and it's surprising some of the people who do. And their reasoning goes along these lines. There are three verses in the book of Job where the phrase in the Hebrew, the sons of God, refers to angels. Yes, but there are four verses in other portions of the Old Testament, one in Psalm 73, one in Psalm 80, one in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and one in the book of Hosea, where the sons of God phrase clearly refers to the people of God. So if you were interpreting on the foolish basis of the number of times a phrase is used in a particular context, it would be 4-3 to the interpretation that the sons of God here in Genesis chapter 6 are in fact the people of God, the godly. And that is determined by other texts too. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 22 tells us quite clearly that in heaven there'll be no marrying or giving in marriage, because we shall be like the angels. They cannot marry. They cannot produce offspring. They cannot be incarnated into the world. They may appear in the world, as they do in the Old Testament, in a human form at the direct bidding and instruction of God, but they cannot of themselves take on a body. That is not how the angels are made in the scripture. But there is also the context. Just glance at chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. That's the section in chapter 5, and it runs all the way down to chapter 6 and verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. So this whole passage is about, first of all, the generations of the day of creation, then the generations of Adam, then the generations of Noah, then the generations of another. This is the book which traces the history of human beings, of the pre-flood patriarchs. We're told what the subject is. There's no room here for the generation, the mythical generation of angels, to be introduced. That is quite out of the context. And the storyline, if I may put it like that, of these chapters, as we've seen, is the preservation of the promised seed of Messiah and the great conflict between the church and the world. That's the subject running through the chapters. Whatever is this to introduce the myth, nowhere else referred to, of fallen angels having intercourse with women? Well, Calvin quite rightly calls it an absurdity and a figment of a fevered imagination. So we put that away quite strongly so that we can stick to the narrative and what it really means. And it's clear as you understand the scripture. The sons of God, that is, the descendants of Seth, the godly line, typifying and representing the church, the worshipping nation, the worshipping section of the community, saw the daughters of men, that's the daughters of Cain, the Cainites. Suddenly the distinction between the church and the world is going to be lost. Suddenly there's going to be mixing and mingling. That's the whole point. That's what the chapter will develop. And they took them wives of all that they chose. They no longer sought God's will and God's choice and observed his commandments, but on the basis of appearances, they mingled the church with the world. And then you see some interesting language here. Look at verse 2. I won't stay with this, but this is quite important. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, of God, of men. You see those two little phrases? Of God, of men. Where do you find that in the New Testament? You find it in the reproof of Christ our Lord and Saviour to Peter. Thou savourest not the things of God, but those that be of men, of God, of men, of the church, of the world. This is the tension between the two nations, the two groups, running all the way through. And so they chose for themselves. And we go on to verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. There's going to be a withdrawing of the Holy Spirit. Now, whether that was to take place when the flood came about, or whether it would be even before the flood, is unclear. But the Lord says, my spirit shall not always strive with man in grace, for that he also is flesh, which seems to imply that the sons of God, the descendants of Seth, have become fleshly, like those of Cain. It seems to be a truncated expression along those lines in its context. Yet his days shall be 120 years. That means to say he's got 120 years left before catastrophe, before judgment. This is 120 years before the flood. It doesn't mean man's lifespan is going to be shortened to 120 years. Of course, people like Noah himself went on for centuries after the flood. It wasn't a shortening of lifespan in that sense. It was the limit of time they would have left. Well, Noah was to be a preacher of righteousness. He was to be constantly warning and appealing to the community, to the masses. Was it in vain? Was it a ministry of justice? He would appeal so that God could judge. Was the Spirit withdrawn then and there, or was the Spirit of grace withdrawn at the judgment? That's not so clear, and we can interpret it in different ways. But there's going to be a withdrawing of grace from that community. And there are now 120 years to the flood. Some people think that what follows, the instruction to Noah to build an ark, because of the flood, began straight away. So it took 100 years and more to build. But it's not necessary to read the passage in that way. It could be that verse 5 is sometime after verses 3 and 4. And so while the clock begins to tick and the 120 years begin to pass, the building of the ark may not begin until much closer to the period of the flood. It's not necessary to think that it took so long in the building. There's actually no statement either way. Look at verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days. Well, they lived very long lives, and there might appear to have been a very low rate of disease, and therefore that would give rise to greater development. If somebody lived for 9 centuries, we surely don't think that at 100 years of age, they were deteriorating in the same way as we are, as 100 years of age, and they spent the next 8 centuries pottering about as though they were people of 100. No, their deterioration would have been stretched over the 900 years. So if you imagine the growth of somebody, and this is only speculation, and how people put on weight and develop, especially if they're involved in physical activity and labour, between the ages maybe of early 20s to early 30s, there is growth. Well, you may have been growing like that all the way from early 20s to 500 or 600s. So you would be rather on the large side. There would be, they say that development of the long bones stops soon after the age of 17. Well, it may not have stopped until you were 200. With these kind of time spans, who knows? It's just speculation. So you may have grown and grown and grown and been very large. We're not surprised to see that there were giants in the earth in those days. And also, after that, this is a separate statement, the giants were not particularly the offspring of the when the church and the world joined together and the children of Seth married the children of Cain. Is something after that, when the sons of God, the descendants of Seth, came in unto the daughters of the descendants of Cain, and they bare children to them, the same, these children, this is in the context of the size of the people in those days, became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. But it turns out that is not meant in a good sense. As you read on, you find that they were mighty men and men of renown in that they were mighty for aggression. They became conquerors, warlords. Ambition came and flowered. And as people passed, the years passed, they developed lusts and desires for land and estates. They became oppressors. They did what they wanted. It was a lawless society. So this isn't in a good sense that we read that they were men of renown. Oh, they were, in the fallen context of the time. People admired the most violent. They admired the people who became the richest, who oppressed others the most. So they were mighty men in that sense. We have to say that because of the context. Look at verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Now, in a sense, that's already been said. And so we can see that there's constant development, and we're spanning now decades. Things are growing worse. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So we're well into the 120 years, in all probability, since the beginning of God's statement and reflection on the state of man. And the heart is brought into it in verse 5. And how God hates sin, verse 6. This is put in human language so that we can understand it. Of course, in a strict sense, God never repents. God is perfect. He makes no mistakes. He knows what he is doing. It repented the Lord, but not in the sense that we regret a decision. But it's an insight into the anguish of God. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. How lightly we sin. How easily we sin without thinking of the heart of God and the grief that we cause our Saviour who bought us and paid for us. And verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy. Now that's a very interesting verb in the Hebrew. The word translated there, destroy, literally is wipe clean. I will wipe clean man and the world, he goes on to say. It's a term which would be used for the washing of a dish or an article. There's going to be a cleansing of the world. This verb is also used twice in chapter 7, in verse 4 and verse 23. But all the other destroys are destroys. I will destroy. But this one, actually, as I will wipe clean. You notice in verse 7, it's not just men, it's man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. Why should they go too, we ask? If God is going to judge and destroy the generality of men, why the animals and everything else? Why must that go too? Well, because it's going to be a picture. It's not only an historical fact that this would happen, but it's a picture of all things being new. This serves as an illustration of the change that God will bring about at conversion, when all things become new. And it's a very interesting type and picture. So everything's going to go, even the things that are to man's advantage, which he uses. The whole house is going to be cleansed, not only the people, but the furniture and the trappings and the ornaments. Everything will go and be renewed entirely. Mark you, we have to be careful how we speak about conversion. All things are new at conversion. A new creature is produced at conversion. But be careful, it doesn't mean that a person who is converted is sinless. It doesn't mean that there are no elements of sin and elements of the fall, any more than with the type here. Because Noah and his sons' wives carried into the new world their sinful natures. They had a new start, a cleansing, a new beginning, but sin would still be there. Even their surroundings would change. Everything would be different. And it's the same with us. You have a new spiritual faculty at conversion. You can pray. Your spirit is alive and engaged by God. You have a newly awakened conscience. There are many things that are new. You are indeed a new creature. Your tastes change, and your desires. You have better desires and new desires, but the old ones are still lurking there in the background, deep down inside you. You have a new view of God. You have new fear of God, one of the great signs of conversion. You have a new sense of debt towards God and towards Christ for all that he's done for you. And of course you have a new destiny, but the old nature is still there. It may be, and this should be, that it is overpowered by the new nature, and the new nature and its capacities fills your heart and your mind, but the old nature is still there. Residual sin is still there. You are now, without doubt, a person of two natures. Now there are efforts to do away with that. There are teachers and many sound teachers who say, no, you can't possibly have two natures. You must only have one. There cannot be an old nature. And then they have an awful job trying to explain where sin comes from, still in the heart. An inner temptation and sinful desire. The old nature is still there, and so you've got to mount a guard against it constantly. And if you don't guard against it, well, it will take over the reins again and assert itself and drive you. But I go now down to verse 8. God has said he will judge and he will destroy. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace here means favor. Noah found favor. He found grace as well. It was by grace that he had a heart to please God and to live for him and to serve him. And he maintained alone with his family the distinction between the church and the world. Nobody else, it appears, did. The pre-flood patriarchs with their long, long lives had now died out, with the exception of Noah. Methuselah, his grandfather, died in that very year of the flood. Their influence kept the people, the nation that arose from Seth, pure and godly, but gradually the people turned away from that godly family influence, and only Noah was left, taking a distinctive stand, serving the Lord, obeying him, and maintaining his distinction. We can get information on Noah from the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, from Hebrews 11, verse 7, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 2, all tell us something about him. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was one who patiently represented God no matter what. We're told here that he had the favour of God. He was a man of faith. Look at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. A new heading in the unfolding record of Genesis. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And that's a statement to the effect, in such an age, he maintained holiness of life and kept himself apart from the evil. Yet he spread his hands to the people. He was a preacher of righteousness and he pleaded with them, but he nevertheless kept free from their pursuits and their ways. And this marvellous statement at the end of verse 9, and Noah walked with God. He prayed. He loved God. He related to him, appreciated him, walked with him. He had a personal, spiritual life. You read about his sons in verse 10, and then in verse 11, the statement comes back, which we've had in another form before. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. You may, in a quick reading, find these statements repetitive. I've just seen that, you say to yourself. This is just repeating what has been said before. Well, that isn't the significance of it. This rather shows us the lapse of time. We would perhaps say, in modern narrative form, that as the years passed, the earth became even more corrupt. It's not just purposeless repetition. Each repetition appears to mark time has gone by and it's got worse. So the ark hasn't begun to be built yet, and it suggests that it didn't take, as I mentioned before, all the 120 years, but the command to build came much nearer to the flood itself. So the earth is corrupt before God, which seems to mean corrupt, of course, in spiritual things, not only in earthly sin. There was no worship, there was no obedience, and the earth was filled with violence. Violence in what sense? Morality is rejected. The people thought someone like Noah was a fool. There's no fear of God. There's universal evil. But violence is a Hebrew word which is much more elastic than just physical violence. It includes that. It's a person who's sharp and vehement and decisive, determined, his own authority. Violence covers all this, an attitude of mind. You see here people who wanted their own way and were determined to get it. People who rejected the authority of God and disowned him. Yes, they were bullying, forcing things, oppressing others. But even without that, they could be described as violent, in that they decisively rejected any law of God. And our own society is very much like that. People snort and repudiate utterly standards of God to curtail their conduct, and are determined to do things the way they want to do them. And violence is the description of that in the use of the Hebrew word. And verse 12, God looked upon the earth. He's done it before, but you see, time has passed. And behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And now in verse 13, God says unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The earth itself was not destroyed, but their environment was, with its animals and its plants and crops, and the face of the earth as they knew it would be changed. And so now this solemn announcement is made specifically to Noah, and the instructions for the ark. Like an Egyptian grain ship, the experts tell us, a square-cornered vessel resembling a giant chest. It's a symbol as well as an historical reality. It's a symbol of the church. It's a symbol, according to the Apostle Peter, of conversion and baptism. The ark. Noah and his sons and his sons' wives, 8 people altogether, and his own wife, are going to be shut into it. And it is going to carry them through the destruction, the devastation of the flood. It's a symbol and a picture of Christ in him, and trusting in him and in his salvation. We will be kept. We'll be kept through the final flood and judgment of death. But now there's definite instructions about this ark. Verse 14, make thee an ark of gopher wood. We don't really have any idea which wood that was. Some people seem fairly certain, but how? Well, it's impossible to say. Room shalt thou make in the ark? Of course. We won't go into practical details in our study tonight, but if you can imagine so many species of animal all crowded into a vast vessel, without being contained in cells or rooms, and as it tips about, everybody slithers and slides from one side to another, and the whole craft will overturn. Of course there's going to be rooms. And to make it strong enough too, to withstand the battering. And shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. I don't see here that Noah is to hire anybody from the world around him to help him with the ark. We don't see here that there's to be any cooperation, any enlisting of technology or craftsmen or anything from outside. Not like these seeker-sensitive churches. You know how they all started. We put a questionnaire around the neighbourhood. I'm going back 30 years now when the movement started. We'll ask people what they want church to be like. We'll ask people what they would like. And if say, well, we'll have church, I'm exaggerating now, but we'll have church without God, and we'll have church without solemnity, and we'll have church without preaching. And the creators of the seeker-sensitive churches looked at the replies to their questionnaires and said, right, we'll fashion church to be just as the worldling would like it to be. No challenge, no bite, no reproof, no repentance, no mention of sin. And such people call themselves Bible believers and evangelicals, the so-called seeker-sensitive church movement that grew so large in the USA, in this country, and round the world. But Noah is to proceed alone. The world is under judgment. Yes, he can spread his hands, he can appeal to them. He's got a message of repentance. He's got a message of turning from the world to God. And there's no compromise. And the details of how the ark will look, verse 15, this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. Its length is determined by God, its breadth, its height, it's all there, everything, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. God knows the capacity that is going to be required. He knows the number of species. He knows exactly how much room. Nowadays, people who have become fairly expert in this show us just how readily this ark would be large enough to take all that was required and how it would be done. Verse 16 is a little difficult to follow, a little obscure. A window shalt thou make to the ark, presumably in the roof. For what purpose? It's a singular window. Well, for the fulfillment of the narrative that follows in the next chapters, not really for practical purposes. And in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. Different translations try different renderings. One view is that it means that the walls of the ark, the sides of the ark, and the back and the front, stopped 1.5 feet short of the roof, which presumably overhung the sides, so that there was a space there for ventilation and for light, but the roof would overhang to keep the water out. Others say, no, no, it doesn't mean that. There was nothing that was totally enclosed. Well, I'm not competent to decide between those things, but it looks more likely that there was an airspace all around under the roof, but it's not really relevant to our interpreting of the passage and what was going on and the purpose of it all. And there in verse 16, there's a lower, a second and third stories, and verse 17, and behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth. The Hebrew says, a devastation of waters. A little tautology in our translation here. A flood of waters. Waters qualifies the devastation. A deluge. To destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. Now, I remember reading once that this is the first Noah heard of the flood, but obviously he knew about this a little before, because he was clearly told to build a boat, an ark, and that meant a flood or water. But here the details are spelled out: a devastation of waters, a deluge, and everything shall die. But then verse 18, with thee will I establish my covenant. The first time the word covenant is used in the Bible. We see a covenant in the Garden of Eden, but we see it because that is what it appears to be, a covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, which fell very, very early. But here the word covenant appears, an agreement, but it's a one-sided agreement. God is promising their safety, their preservation, and they for their part must trust him and come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. That's the covenant, a covenant of survival, and all Noah does is enter. Well, he did more in a sense, because he was called to build the ark. But when it came to the critical moment and the great test, and the devastating flood came, all he had to do was to enter it. That's another reason why it's a picture of conversion. All we do is by faith enter into trust in Christ. He suffers and dies for sins. He sees us through the flood. He delivers us from the judgment of Almighty God the Father. And then verse 19 to 20, the earth is going to be replenished by the animals that are taken in. Contradiction, cry some of the scholars. Later on we'll be told there's more than just two of every living thing. There is a contradiction between the account here and the account that's repeated later. There are two authors here, more than two authors. I'm not going to pay any attention to the theory of two versions, two authors. These are so easily refuted, these ideas of cynical scholars. There is no contradiction. We'll stick to the story this evening as we move to conclusion. And later, yes, there is shown to be more than this basic number of animals. But the narrative is only concerned in these verses with the survival of living things. And so it just mentions the basic two of each kind and the food that must go in. But I'm going to move right down to verse 22, this wonderful verse. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. We could talk about the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, which includes the authority of Scripture. The Scripture tells us all that we need to know, not just for salvation, as some Bible believers say, and that's wrong, that the Scripture is sufficient for salvation. It's sufficient for far more than salvation. It's sufficient for our daily walk. It's sufficient, and it alone, for sanctification. You don't need the insights of psychology. They're contrary to Scripture. Scripture tells you all you need to know to be sanctified. You don't need Christian counseling centers. All that is adding to Scripture, and usually by the deployment of theories of people who were anti-Christian and anti-biblical. Scripture is sufficient for how you order the church and govern it, for your worship, for how you conduct evangelism. It's sufficient for everything. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. At no point did he say, my instructions for this vessel are too simple. I need to elaborate in this way and in that way. I need to take account for this eventuality and that eventuality. He stuck to the blueprint that God gave him. He's obedient to God. He doesn't doubt him. He doesn't believe that God has left essential things out. He doesn't try to improve on him. That's what many Bible believers do today. If you follow the Scripture, you couldn't possibly survive. We've got to innovate and add and elaborate and so on. They don't believe in the Reformed doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. But verse 22 is wonderful. Thus did Noah. Calvin makes some wonderful points in his commentary on Genesis 6. You think of the faith of Noah, he says, and we could elaborate these points, but we don't have time. And then you think of the size of the task, the magnitude of the task, from tree felling to soaring to joining, and there's only him and his little family, eight of them all together. And it's an enormous vessel, but faith doesn't recoil, and it doesn't attempt feebly to improve on the calling that God has given them. There's food to be gathered, there's so much to do. And then you think of the time of the project. Well, not necessarily 120 years, but it would have taken some years, and these were years that were going to be very testing, not only because of the difficulty of the project, but because of the scorn of the people. And if the people were so violent, and they would have been, as the narrative says, then there might well have been, but this is speculation, theft and interference with Noah's gathering of supplies and wood and so on and materials. So it would have been a very testing period, with hatred and opposition and insults and scorn, persecution of every kind. So there's the size of the task, the length of time, the intense opposition of the people, then the nature of the project. And Noah could have thrown up his hands and said, yes, but I am expected to crowd into this vessel all kinds of creatures, predators, and they're vulnerable prey. This is an unmanageable project. It is an impossible project. But faith didn't recoil. Our task to witness to a community which is increasingly godless our task couldn't possibly be a tiny fraction as hard as Noah's. And we have the example of faith. He did not recoil. He did not elaborate. He did not adjust it. He did not compromise. No wonder he ranks in the hall of fame of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. This is a picture of faith when everything seems to be against him. Only 8 souls in the church which had seemed to be so big in the great days of the pre-flood patriarchs, is reduced to 8 souls. And yet they obey the Lord. We're far more than 8 souls. And there are countless other churches in this country and around the world. Oh, dear friends, we have no excuse to be faint-hearted. How it prefigures salvation, I've mentioned already, but I must come to conclusion. The world is our enemy. Overriding all this, why was the church brought down to 8 souls? Because it mixed with the world. And this is going to be the story of the Bible. Whenever the church mixes with the world, it loses its power, the spirit is withdrawn, and it begins to collapse. And in these early chapters of Genesis, through the book of Genesis, you'll see the rise of the people of God, their collapse into the arms of the world, their diminution, and God taking out a little remnant all over again. And that's why we have to warn about today. When we see Christian people who've found salvation and they love the Lord, and churches mingling and mixing with worldliness. You've got to be, they say, culturally relevant, culturally progressive. It's the story of the pre-Noah generation all over again. The church mixes with the world. We're here to reach the world, but not to mix with it. It's our enemy. It will do its utmost under Satan's direction to amalgamate with us, to infiltrate us, to poison the heart of the church and individual Christians. It's a disaster, dear friends. It's a principle we have to learn. The church reduced to a mere 8 people. I was going to talk about judgments. We've just had floods. Are they judgments from God? But of course they are. Anything which is out of the ordinary and abnormal is a judgment from God. Have you seen the pictures of the jet stream? I'm sure you have, on the news. And how it's running very southward. It's running low. It seems to be heading for Spain. And then, as if diverted by some giant hand, suddenly it turns north and hits the west coast of Britain before it proceeds horizontally again and then goes a little more northerly. It's quite extraordinary to see the pictures of it. It doesn't just come directly at us, it's going somewhere else, and then it seems to be powerfully, irresistibly diverted right on to our shores. I found those pictures very striking. But we learn from Scripture that God orders the clouds and directs the storms. God is sovereign over all the swellings and the floods. To be insulated from warning, to insulate yourself from warning, is a disaster. To be like a flint before the reproofs of God. Did you notice there was one relatively minor politician in one part of the country who dared to say this could be a judgment from God, and everybody pounced on him? Proud man will not have it. We insulate ourselves from any notion of God's supervision and God's judgment. Warnings ignored, we learn from this passage, end in warnings of judgment without mercy. When? If we've had a warning, and what a kindly warning. Very few people have died. What a kindly warning. If we've had a warning, when will the firmer judgment come? But don't ask me. Don't ask me. After the initial announcement of the flood, it took 120 years of God's patience and mercy before it came. We saw that when we were considering Cain. There's Cain under judgment, and still God was ready to be merciful to him and gave him time and recoiled from immediate judgment upon him. So we don't know when, but of course these things are warning. We don't know how long the next stage comes, but we have to warn of this, that warnings ignored. Chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." So we see here the mercy of God, the witness of Noah, his representative, the disaster coming to the world, and Noah will have instrumentality. He'll be carried through the flood. He'll be the father of a new order. He'll secure promises. He will be the one who is given ultimately the godly line. He'll see miracles. He'll be used of God, and he'll enter the hall of fame of the heroes of faith. I'm not going any further this evening. We'll go further in our next study. An historical figure, an example of faith. Let's sing together our closing hymn. It's hymn number 490.